We're in Romans chapter 14. When we were in chapter 12, I made mention of the fact that when we become a child of God, that we enter into two kinds of a relationship at the same time. We enter into a vertical relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we also enter into a horizontal relationship because we become part of a family, and so we have siblings. Right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And our responsibilities in the Bible, in the New Testament, as a Christian, are not only our responsibilities to God, but they are our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a great deal of material in the New Testament that tells us how we are to interact with one another. The Bible uses different metaphors for these relationships that we enter into when we become a Christian. I want you to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Note the metaphor that's being used here. In our relationship to Christ, it's being compared to a bride and a groom. Paul says that he has espoused, which means engaged or betrothed, us, or he's, of course, writing to the Corinthians, the church which he started, that he had betrothed them or engaged them to a husband. And so, just with that simple statement, you can see that There's a bigger metaphor that is used of our relationship to Christ. And that is, when we come to him and we become a Christian, we enter into what we would call in our society an engagement, period. And if we read through in Colossians and also in other passages, particularly in Revelation, it refers to the second coming of Christ as him coming to collect his bride, that is to consummate the marriage. And that from the time we become a Christian until the time Jesus comes and we stand before him, this has been one very long engagement period for us. And we are called to separate ourselves from anything that is unclean and impure, so that when marriage is consummated, that we are a pure virgin for Christ, because he deserves nothing else. Isn't that right? So you can see that this is a metaphor that we see running throughout the New Testament of us being joined to Christ in the same way that a bride is joined to a husband. There's a second metaphor that's used. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. We mentioned this previously in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." So God has called us, in one sense, metaphorically speaking, to be the bride of Christ. In another sense, he has called us to be his children, his sons and his daughters. And notice that it is by the Spirit, that is us receiving the Holy Spirit, according to this passage, that is what makes us sons and daughters of God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the text says? It's by that Spirit that we can cry out, Abba, Father. This is why it's called the Spirit of adoption. When do we receive the Spirit of God? When we submit and obey the gospel, and that's when we receive the forgiveness of sins and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans also uses another metaphor, and that is of servants to a master. You can see there's three different pictures of what it is to be a Christian. And they all have important applications. You see, the bride metaphor is really meant to illustrate to us how we relate to Christ. And the children metaphor is meant to illustrate to us how we relate to the Father, how we relate to God. And then we have the servant metaphor that's used throughout the New Testament as well. And that is how that we are fellow servants of the same master. God is our master. Christ is our master. And he has, in a sense, hired us to be his servants. And he will reward us according to our service. Now, this is what chapter 14 of Romans is about. It's about this third metaphor, and that is of being fellow servants. And so this chapter is going to deal with how, not only how we relate to God, who is the one calling the shots, right? He's the master, but also how we are to relate to each other as fellow servants. So let's start reading chapter 14, verse 1. I'm reading from the translation that you just got handed. Receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not for disputations of debate. One indeed trusts to eat anything, yet the weak one eats vegetables. The one eating anything must not despise the one not eating, and the one not eating anything must not despise the one eating. Now, what's he talking about here? We have to understand the context of the book. Romans was written, as we've talked about, to the church in Rome in the first century that began in the synagogue. It was a Jewish church at the beginning. And then, of course, there was conflict between the Jewish Christians and the unbelieving Jews that spilled out, and there was a lot of ruckus that went on. We talked about that early on. But then the church separated from the synagogue. But still, it was primarily a Jewish church. And then, as the gospel began to go out, Gentiles, non-Jews, became believers and were absorbed into that Jewish church. So we had now a mixing of cultures and ethnicities where previously it had simply been a Jewish culture, the Jewish race of people, if you want to use that term loosely, race. So now, when the Gentiles start coming into the church, certain things start becoming an issue. And one of the things that was an issue was the dietary laws that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament. So what I want to do, I want to look at the way God handled food and the meaning of his instructions with regard to food in the Old Testament. And then we're going to see how what Paul is actually saying to the churches here. And then we'll try to make some personal application for us. Let's look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. You may recognize the context. This is immediately after the flood, when Noah and his sons came out of the ark. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now note this, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And that green herbs is the same term that we see as used as vegetables here in Romans chapter 14. So he's saying, I've given you what? What did God permit Noah and his descendants to eat?
Pork chops.
Snake. Raccoon. Fried chicken. One of my favorites. Snails, bugs. You know, the word that's used here for the moving thing is a term that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for reptiles. It can be the most vile, disgusting animal. It's included in that term. Everything that moves. Now, this is God's commandment, is it not? Prior to this, what did they eat? They ate greens. During the first, you know, the time before the flood, they didn't eat meat. They were vegetarians. Now, after the flood, God says, I'm allowing you to eat all kinds of meat in addition to vegetable. So diet changed. Remember, this is God's commandment. Now, how many of us are descendants of Noah? I don't see every hand up. Some of you are from another planet. We're all descendants of Noah. We're all descendants of Noah. Does this apply to all of us? Yeah. Now, what happened though? God, a little later, God calls a guy named Abraham to be his special friend. And he makes some promises to Abraham about his descendants and the inheritance that he's going to give to his seed, and promises of the coming Messiah, and that through him all the nations are going to be blessed. And then Isaac comes along, and then Jacob comes along, and then they multiply. We have the whole children of Israel, the whole nation of Israel comes out of those people, and then they go into slavery, and then they come out of slavery after a period of time. And God brings him to Mount Sinai, and he comes down on that mountain, and he says, I have called you to be my special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. He segregated one group of people, one man's descendants, he segregated, and he says, I want you to be my special people. Now, does that mean the rest of the people are chopped liver? No. God had already given commandments for everybody else. But he says, I want you to be my special treasure. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did God do anything in the Old Testament? Thank you, Stephen. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? These things were written, that is the history of Israel, for our instruction. God didn't just write it down for our instruction. He actually did it all and had it written down for our instruction. That is, through this people that he called to be separate from everyone else, God wanted to, through his action and interaction with those people, he wanted to instruct all of the human race about him, about his nature, about his character, about his plans. It's hard to do with the whole human race at one time. So he took a small segment of the human race, and he gave them his law, and he did all these things. And what did he do about their food? Did he say, just keep doing what I said for Noah and his descendants, for the general population, for the common folk, just keep doing that? No. He says, I want you to be different. Go to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. This is when Israel had come out of Egypt, and there they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's given Moses all the instructions of the law for this nation of people, not for everyone else on the earth, but for this nation. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, that is, has a split hoof like a cow, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those who chew the cud or those who have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. Did he say it that animal is unclean? He said it's unclean to you. It was unclean to the Jews. It wasn't unclean to everybody else. They could eat a camel, no problem. It's unclean to you. The rock hyrax, whatever in the world that is.
Badger.
A badger. Thank you, George. George is my encyclopedia, if I need to know some trivia, George is the guy, he's the go-to guy. The hare, that's the rabbit, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch, they are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether it in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move on in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. Which means you can't have shrimp, my favorite seafood. You can't have catfish. It eliminates a lot of good stuff, right? Not that I'm a fan of catfish. Verse 11, they shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, the raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw. Does anybody know what that is, George?
Osprey.
Thank you. And the carrion vulture, that is anything that eats animals that have died of their of themselves. The stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat, which is actually a flying mouse, in case you didn't know that. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have joined legs above their feet, which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket and the grasshopper and so forth. We don't need to go through the whole list, but John the Baptist came eating what? Locusts. Well, honey, sounds kind of gross, but hey, it was kosher, man. What's that? It's kosher. Why did God give Israel different dietary laws than he did everyone else? Why? Right. He wanted to teach them some principles, some spiritual principles. It wasn't that catfish is evil, okay? Or trout is good. That's not the principle that God wanted to teach them. But he used these things as sort of an object lesson to show them to make distinctions between things that are permitted and things that are not permitted. And so he gave them a list of things to do that with. There's nothing morally wrong with eating catfish or shrimp, or anything like that. But for the Jews who were under the law of Moses, who entered into a covenant, you know, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Jews entered into a covenant with God, and they heard all these requirements and all these restrictions on their diet and a lot of other things that they were required to do. And God says, if you will keep these commandments, you will be my special treasure over all the people of the earth. But if you enter into this covenant and you don't keep my commandments, then I'm going to beat you to a pulp. That's pretty much what he said. Right? He said, I'm going to bless you above all the nations of the earth if you keep these laws. And it wasn't, many of those laws were moral laws, but these are not moral laws. These are things meant to teach Israel how to make distinctions. It was training them. Just like your little kids, you know, when you teach your kids when they're very small, you give them certain rules that really have no basis whatsoever in morality. Isn't that right? Can anybody think of an example of that?
Because I said so.
Because I said so. Don't play with your toys in the living room. Is it morally wrong to play with toys in the living room? No. But a principle is being taught to those children. And it's not the morality of what they're doing. It's that they need to confine this activity to this space because there are reasons for it. And you know, God, that's what God did. He took the nation of Israel and he made them like a little child so that he could instruct them collectively as a group in certain basic principles that when they got older and more mature, they didn't need some of those restrictions anymore. Isn't that what we do with children? Isn't it? When we tell a child, you cannot play in the front yard, you have to play in the backyard because it's fenced in. I don't want you running into traffic. Okay? You're not allowed to play in the front yard. But as an adult, do we tell our kids, you can't go in the front yard, you have to stay in the backyard? And they got their, you know, they got a car now. No, because we're not concerned about that anymore. And this is how God has dealt with the nation of Israel as his little child that is to mature to a point where then they don't need the tight restrictions anymore. Why? Because they have learned the principles that are involved and they can police themselves and they are mature. This is what God intended for the nation of Israel to be. So we have these dietary laws. Now, when Christ came along, did God continue the dietary laws of Israel in the New Testament? It's an important question. Did he continue them in the New Covenant? Because Hebrews says that the coming of the New Covenant made the old covenant that God gave at Mount Sinai to Israel, it made that covenant obsolete. That's in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 8. It made it obsolete. It was displaced by a new, much more mature covenant for a much more mature people that don't need certain tight regulations anymore because they understand these principles of God. And so the new covenant was that more mature covenant. And it was intended for Israel. You may not realize that. The new covenant didn't come for the Gentiles. The new covenant came for Israel. In Jeremiah 31, when God prophesied the coming of the new covenant, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was made for that nation to replace the primitive, the basic law, to give them a more mature law. And it's the law of Christ. But of course, many of them rejected it. And then, of course, God then said that any of the Gentiles could participate now in this covenant that he made with Israel. And we are brought in and made sons and daughters of Abraham by being joined to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14. By the way, just jot this down if you want to. The question of whether the dietary laws are brought into the new covenant, they're not. Just jot this down. Mark chapter 7, verse 17 through 23. Jesus himself said that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul says very blatantly and plainly that there is nothing unclean as far as eating is concerned. You are permitted to eat anything as long as it's received with thanksgiving. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. This is Peter. He was a Jew. He was one of the apostles. Christ sent him out to preach the gospel. Didn't he tell the apostles to go preach the gospel to all the nations? Yeah, he did. Was Peter still fully, his mind was still fully engaged in the dietary laws and the keeping separate from the Gentiles and all that? Peter was still very much a segregationist when it came to the different races of people. He was very much that, even after Christ sent him out to preach the gospel to the nations. And it wasn't just Peter. It was the whole Jerusalem church was this way. They had to interact with some of these foreigners for a while and see what the Holy Spirit actually led them to do before they actually began to understand fully what God was doing. And in Acts chapter 10, we see this happening for Peter. Peter, the lights are starting to go on in Peter's head. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. This is the story of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was a part of the Roman army, and he had a vision, and God told him to go and get Peter, right? Send your messengers and go get Peter. So Peter's doesn't realize that people are on their way to come and collect him. And so Peter sees a vision, beginning in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things. Creeping things, that's the same terminology we read about in Noah's, what God said to Noah. And birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Which would have been absolutely contrary to the law that God had given for Peter. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I want you to notice the two words, common and unclean. Common and unclean. They're two different concepts. We're going to see that the word common is used in Romans 14. The word unclean means defiled. It can't be touched. The word common, though, is different. The word common is the same way we understand the word common. In fact, it's the same word that is used earlier in Acts when it says that the believers sold what they had and they brought the money to the apostles and they had all things in common. It means it was something that was for everyone. It was general for all the believers. That's what the word common means, all right? So when he says, when Peter says, "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean," he means anything that would defile, number one, or common, meaning anything that God permitted the Gentiles to eat. "I haven't eaten that. I don't eat any of that stuff. I only eat kosher, God." That's what Peter's saying, right? And a voice spoke to him the second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called out and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Here they are, Gentiles, coming to escort Peter, a Jew, to the house of a very important Gentile man, a Roman man, whom Jews were not permitted to even enter into their house. If you continue reading the story, how when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he explains, he gets there, and here's, he thought he was going to see one guy. And what did Cornelius do? He had all his friends and his relatives there, and he had a big assembly, and Peter walks in. He doesn't know what's going on. He walks in, and he says, and they say, "Okay, we're here to hear what God has spoken through you." What does Peter say? He says, "You know that it's not lawful for me, a Jew, to keep company with you Gentiles. But I perceive that God's doing something here, contrary to what they had been brought up under the law." Lights started going on in Peter's head. You know, a little while later, if you continue reading the story, the Holy Spirit falls on this crowd of people. And there's the whole crowd becomes believers, and they baptize them all. And Peter and his fellow Jews who went down there, they go back to the church in Jerusalem, and they're already waiting for him, like this. Peter comes in the door, and they're waiting for him. "Who do you think you are, Peter? You went and ate with Gentiles." You know what Peter said? He told them the story. He told them how the Spirit of God had moved in that meeting. And he says, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" He learned something pretty important there, didn't he? God was doing something big. And his understanding of the law and all that was primitive compared to what God was doing. He was doing something new. Go over to Acts chapter 15. The Apostle Paul. You know, that was the situation back there in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem. You know, they were almost all Jewish, or they were pretty much all Jewish. But the Apostle Paul, God called Paul to do something else. What was it? Go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And Paul got it. Paul understood what God was doing. He had a good grasp of it from the very beginning. You know what happened with Paul? He was out there preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was telling the Gentiles, "You don't need to worry about being circumcised. You don't need to worry about dietary laws. You don't need to worry about that stuff. That's not what the gospel's about. You don't have to become a Jew to become part of the family of God. God accepts Jew, he accepts Gentile. And you don't have to fit their customs. You don't have to do the things that God commanded them to do. You simply have to obey the gospel and what God is commanding you to do now." That was his message. But what happened? Well, the church back at Jerusalem, they did this again. "Paul, who do you think you are? You're going out there and you're preaching something different than we preach here. Or you're preaching something different than the traditions that we receive from our fathers." They acknowledged that the gospel was to Israel. They acknowledged that the new covenant was to the house of Israel. What they didn't understand was that all the traditions God had given Israel, he didn't intend for the Gentiles at all. They were object lessons for Israel. And so there they are. And Paul and Barnabas had to make a trip down to the Jerusalem church to justify their ministry to the Gentiles, because it was creating a problem back at the Jerusalem church. And some of the people at the Jerusalem church were going out behind Paul in the places where he preached the gospel and started churches amongst the Gentiles. They were going behind him and saying, "Paul's wrong. Paul's wrong. You can't be saved unless you are circumcised, unless you keep the law, unless you keep the dietary restrictions, all that stuff. You have to do that stuff or you can't be saved. And here these people have been baptized. Paul has been teaching them, and he hasn't brought up any of that stuff for them. And they're all confused. And Paul says, I got to put a stop to this mess. And so he says, I'm going to go back to your church that you're coming out of, and I'm going to put a stop to this. And that's what he did. And so what happens in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. You have to remember the Jerusalem church was the mother church. This is where it all started. Everybody went out from Jerusalem to evangelize. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria and so forth, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy to all the brethren. But when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles. They were received by the church like this, right? Here comes Paul, the guy that's making trouble. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, when it's talking about the Pharisees here, it's talking about believers. It's talking about Jews who were Pharisees who had converted to Christ, who had accepted the gospel. They were part of the Jerusalem church. They'd been baptized. And there they are, but they were still part of the group called the Pharisees. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's talking about what happened at Cornelius' house. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And that is while they were uncircumcised, while they were not keeping any dietary laws, God gave them his Holy Spirit and he put his seal of approval on them. Verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And notice what he's referring to some of these very restrictive laws in the law of Moses, that is the dietary laws and some of the other things. He's saying these things have been a burden for us and our nation. If they're not necessary for the salvation of people and for people to be holy and acceptable before God, why do we want to put this burden on them? That's what he's saying. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That is, there's a common way of salvation for everyone, and it's through the cross and it's through the grace of God. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, and that's Peter, by the way, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he begins to quote, I believe, Amos. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, that is, food sacrificed to idols. We have this talked about several places in the New Testament. That is, food that was offered at a pagan temple, and so it had pagan connections with it. That was forbidden of the Gentiles. From sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And you will notice that if you compare this to what God told Noah in Genesis, it's the same thing. the blood. They weren't allowed to eat the blood and all that. So he's referring them back to, as far as the dietary laws, he's referring them back to what God said to Noah. That is, God permitted the Gentiles to eat many more things than he permitted the Jews to eat. And he's saying, let them do that. Why are we putting something on them that is simply has been a burden for us? It's not necessary. Why put it on them? And he's absolutely right. And so if you continue reading, they write a letter. The apostles write a letter. Give it to Paul. It's to be brought to all these various Gentile churches saying that we do not approve of what these people are doing, undermining your ministry, that the Gentiles do not need to do all these things. All they need to do is keep themselves pure and holy before God. And the dietary laws, circumcision, all that stuff, not needed. All right? That's essentially the decision of the apostles at the Jerusalem church. And it was driven by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? If you look at Peter's argument, when he's making his case, and they all accepted it, what was his case based on? What the Holy Spirit had done back at Cornelius' house. That's what it was based on. The Holy Spirit had already given his approval. And the apostles, how could they contradict what the Holy Spirit had done? It would be chaos. So they went along with it. They sent this letter, and that was supposed to settle the issue. It didn't settle the issue because there were still some people, Jewish people, who were pretty stubborn about some of these things, who were very racist. They had a hard time getting rid of that. That's the background for this chapter. So when you come next week, we're going to see the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives for the church now, which is mixed. There's Jews who are observing the kosher laws. They're observing the festivals. You got Gentiles who are doing what God said to do with Noah. And he's telling the church, how do we interact with each other when we have these cultural differences, when God commanded different things of different peoples? How do we interact with this? And how do we settle all this stuff with regard to what God wants from us in the New Testament church? How do we settle all that? All that is settled in chapter 14 of Romans. So come back next week for the actual sermon as opposed to the intro. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we would be able to see the principles and the historical setting, what was going on and why things are said the way that they are. And Father, that we would be able to rightly glean the principles that apply to us and then make proper application to the various areas in our lives. Father, continue to teach us your ways and help us to walk in your ways. Help us, Father, not to be critical of one another, critical of different traditions, Father, but to recognize, as Paul says later in this chapter, that each of us is accountable to our master, that we are servants and we have no right to judge another servant. Father, I pray that we would have that kind of an attitude in this church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.